Come now to the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. We'll read verses 29 through verse 35 at the end of the chapter about the shining face of Moses after he meets with God on Mount Sinai. In chapter 33, he is alone with God on Sinai and he asks him to show him his glory. And the Lord says, "You cannot see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by you, and you shall see my back." And so after having beheld God's glory in part, this is what we read at the end of Exodus 34. "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. Then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." And our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 17. Read verses 1 to 13. It's part 2 of a series in a series looking at these three portions of Matthew 16 and 17 in light of Advent and why Christ came. And here we see that Christ came to reveal his glory. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." The Apostle John, who is one of the 3 disciples privileged to witness the transfiguration, says at the beginning of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He says, the eternal God who becomes flesh shows us his glory. And we have to wonder if John was not thinking, at least in part, of the transfiguration when he wrote that. It certainly left a mark on Peter, as he writes of it in 2 Peter 1. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from the Father honor and glory when we were with him on the mountain. These two disciples of the three who lived to write of it spoke of the honor and glory that they beheld in Christ. One of the reasons Christ came into the world is to reveal his glory. And so this morning, as we consider the transfiguration in light of the season in which we find ourselves, we want to consider first the glory of God's beloved Son, second, the confusion of Christ's disciple, and third, the paradox of the gospel. Now, first, look with me at the glory of God's beloved Son. And we see his glory in at least three ways in these verses, and the first is in Christ's transformed appearance. Did you notice any similarities between this passage and that passage that we just read from Exodus? There in Exodus, we saw that Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God, had a face that shined so brightly that the people were afraid to come near him. And so he would cover his face with a veil because the glory that he reflected was simply too much for the people to bear. Moses, as the mediator of the covenant, reflected God's glory, and the people could not bear it. It was a terrifying thing. We find something similar in our passage, where Christ's face shines like the face of Moses, only Christ's is not the mere reflection of God's glory, it is the real thing. Moses, we might say, was like the moon that reflects the glory and brightness of the sun, though it possesses no glory in itself, but Christ is like the sun. The full radiance of God's glory shining forth, not the mere reflection, but the real thing. In fact, verse 2 tells us he was like the sun. He is the light of the world, far more radiant than Moses. And notice also how the garments of Moses were able to conceal his glory. 2 Corinthians 3 says that the veil nullified it. Christ's garments, though, were not able to conceal his glory. Rather, his glory penetrated the very clothes that he wore. Verse 2 says, his clothes became white as light. Have you ever seen a light that is just so bright you cannot even look in its direction? That's what Christ's clothes were like. Moses' veil covered his glory, Christ's could not. For Christ is not merely God's servant like Moses, he is God's Son. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as the Creed says. And here the glory of Christ, which is veiled by his human flesh, shines forth for but a moment that we might see him as he truly is. We sang just a few moments ago, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That Christ, as he assumes our flesh, veils his glory. As he takes on our frailty, his glory is veiled, but here we are reminded of who he truly is. Like the way one writer put it, the transfiguration is not so much a new miracle as it is a temporary cessation of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle was that Christ, most of the time, kept from displaying his glory. But here he gives us a peek as the dullness of his earthly condition is peeled back for just a moment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The same glory that Moses himself longed to see. Remember Exodus 33, when he said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But I will show you my back as I put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by you, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face." Yet here on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah appear, Moses' request is granted. God gives him what he asked for some 1,500 years earlier, to behold the glory of God in the face of his son. Irenaeus said, Moses' vision in Matthew 17 fulfills his ancient request. A Tertullian said his desire to see the face of God is, in fact, a desire to see the face of his son, and that desire is now fulfilled. We don't fully understand how this worked. How was it that Moses and Elijah were present? Is it a vision? Are they there bodily? Whatever the case, these two Old Testament prophets behold the face of the one they longed to see. And not only does God allow them to behold his face, but he also testifies to Christ's glory in the very fact that these men are even brought here. And so Christ's glory is emphasized not only by the transformation of his appearance, but also by the company of Moses and Elijah. We might ask, why these two men? What do we know about Moses and Elijah? Both of their lives end in a less than normal way, as Elijah is brought to heaven and Moses dies alone with God on Mount Nebo. Both are associated with the coming of the Messiah, as Deuteronomy 18 promised, the prophet like Moses, and Malachi chapter 4 said Elijah would prepare the way for his coming. Both Moses and Elijah suffer rejection from the people to whom they're sent, and both are representatives of the Old Testament prophets. And so to the question, why Moses and Elijah, I think one writer is correct when he says these two men represent the whole prophetic thrust of the Old Testament, which is about to yield to the glory of this prophet like Moses who will ascend into heaven like Elijah. These men testify to Christ in their prophetic ministry. They testify to Christ in everything they are and represent. They testify to him in both their sufferings and their glory. And so the Lord brings them back to bear witness to the glory of Christ and then disappear, showing us that this is the one whom they foretold, that this is the long-expected Jesus born to set thy people free, that this is the Son of Righteousness. Christ's glory is underlined both by his radiance and also by his witnesses. And then also by his Father, the third witness who testifies to his glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As Peter said in chapter 16, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here a voice from heaven confirms it as he did at Christ's baptism. But notice it's not only the voice of God. It's also the presence of God symbolized in the cloud that appears. Just as a cloud covered Mount Sinai as Moses and the 70 elders went up in Exodus 24, so it covers the mountain again, and the voice of God thunders. The disciples fall on their faces in fear. Such is the glory of Christ. Something these men never forget, unlike anything else that we see anywhere in the Gospels. The incarnate deity unveiled, his presence transformed, his Father speaks on his behalf, his prophets testify to his glory. And the reaction that we as the readers and listeners ought to have is not unlike the disciples in verse 6. We are to be awestruck. This is meant to lead us to worship as we see who Christ is. Truly is. Christ is giving us a picture of the glory that was his from eternity and the glory that will be his for eternity. But we don't only see in these verses the glory of Christ, we also see the confusion of his disciple. As the very one who was named Rock in chapter 16 again becomes a stumbling stone, as Peter opens his mouth in the midst of all of this and says in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In Peter's defense, this is before the voice from heaven is spoken. He's only seen the prophets and the radiance of Christ's glory. He's not yet heard the voice from heaven. But nevertheless, based on God's response in verse 5, we are to conclude that Peter's suggestion here is not appropriate. And as we think about why it's not appropriate, I think it's helpful to recall the context. Remember what we heard last week in chapter 16. Just after Jesus is declared to be the Messiah, he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he must be killed and raised on the third day. And then Peter pulls Jesus aside. The pupil seeks to instruct his master, and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter rightly understands that Jesus is the Christ, but Peter does not understand the cross of Christ. Peter is excited about Christ building his church. Peter is excited about this glorious Messiah come to save his people, but he is not so excited about Christ doing so through suffering. And so Jesus goes on to explain to him how he must suffer and how his disciples must follow him in that way of suffering. So that's the context of the transfiguration. Could it be the case then that Peter's offer to make three tabernacles has something to do with his reluctance to follow the way of the cross? Here's how one pastor says it. Peter misunderstands the temporary nature of his glorious vision. He wants to prolong it by building tents, many dwellings, many temples for these three holy men. By wanting to hold on to the glory of the transfiguration, Peter has no place for the glory of the cross. He wants to hold on to this moment. He recognizes the gravity of what he's beholding. He wants to capture it. And so he says, "Let's get comfortable. Let's set up shop. Let's build some dwellings. Let's not be in such a hurry to go back down to the bottom of the mountain where suffering awaits us. Where there's unbelief and misery and a demon-possessed son and a desperate father. Let's stay up here and enjoy the glory." But the irony is that Luke tells us the very thing Moses and Elijah are here discussing with Christ is his coming exodus, his coming death. The same thing that Christ just told his disciples about in verse 21 of chapter 16. He's been telling them about his death. Even now, he is speaking with Moses and Elijah about that same thing. And Peter says, "Let's get comfortable. This shall not happen to you, Lord. Let's enjoy the glory." And then the voice from heaven thunders, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him about the cross of which he speaks, that which he just told you about, and that which he is speaking of right now. It's been a theme all throughout this gospel. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow way of the cross. We saw it in Matthew 8, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head to rest. We saw it in Matthew 10, that sermon on suffering discipleship. Matthew 13, the parables of suffering as the wheat live among the tares. And now Christ continues to speak of it as he tells his disciples, "You must take up your cross and follow me." And the Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to him about the cross to come." That which again will become their subject of conversation on the way down the mountain. The transfiguration calls us again to reject Peter's theology of glory and embrace rather a theology of the cross. Augustine makes this point when he says, "Come down, Peter. You're eager to go on resting on the mountain. Come down. Toil away, sweat it out, suffer some tortures, that by means of the bright white clothing of the Lord, you may come to possess in character what is meant by the Lord's white garments." They are a picture of the glory of Christ that will follow his suffering, the glory of Christ that he will share with his people. But he calls us first to follow him in the way of the cross. By the way, I think this explains verse 9, where Jesus instructs them to tell no one of the glory that they've just beheld, because the people will inevitably misunderstand that glory too. They'll have the same kind of reaction as Peter. They'll want to bottle it up. They'll want to make him king. But Christ says, tell no one, lest they too misunderstand. And so the confused disciples on the way down the mountain, as they're seeking to make sense of all of this, they turn to Jesus and they ask him, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? Based on Malachi 4, there was an expectation that the prophet Elijah would come and restore all things. And so they wonder to themselves out loud, Jesus, if it's true that you must suffer and we must suffer as well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah will first come and restore all things before the Messiah comes? If that's the case, if he's going to restore all things, then how are you, the Messiah, going to be killed? If he's going to restore all things, how are you going to die? Their confusion is not merely chronological. Who is it that must come first? But their question is prompted by their inability to configure a framework in which the Messiah might die. Their question betrays a fundamental inability to make sense of this combination of glory and suffering, which is the last thing we'll consider: the paradox of the gospel, the paradox of suffering and glory. When the disciples ask Jesus this question on the way down the mountain, he tells them, Elijah already has come. That was John. He was the prophet like Elijah that Malachi promised, but they killed him. And so must the Son of Man likewise suffer at their hands. You might recall a few months ago when we considered the death of John the Baptist, and we saw all of those parallels that there were between his death and Christ's death. We said that it was a preview, right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, of what will happen to Jesus. John, as the prophet of the Most High, prophesies of Christ's coming death in the very events that happened to him. And so we saw how those, even though the language of John being seized and bound, Matthew would later use those same words and apply them to Jesus. Or just as Herod feared the crowds because they thought John was a prophet, so later it says that the Pharisees feared the crowds because they thought Jesus was a prophet. Herod is asked by another to execute John, and he's grieved to do so, just as Pilate will be asked by others to execute Jesus and is reluctant to do so. Just as John is then buried by his disciples, so Christ will be. Down to the very details of Matthew 14, John's martyrdom was presented as a sort of pre-passion story. Halfway through Matthew's gospel, a shadow is cast over the page. A signpost is erected. As one church father wrote, in these verses, Matthew gives not only an account of John, for it was his aim to write only of Christ, and he would not have told us of John's death if it did not relate to Jesus. In fact, we're told in Matthew 14 that the death of John, which it recounts, had happened sometime prior to that. Matthew is going out of his way to recount the execution of John in order to foreshadow what will happen to the one John foreshadows. And Christ makes that point again in these verses, that John's death foreshadows his. Just as they did whatever they wished to John, so the same will happen to Christ, he says. And again, just as Matthew highlighted those parallels between John's death and Christ, so in these verses there are several parallels between this revelation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and the greater revelation of Christ on the Mount of Calvary. It's helped this week by an essay from a man named Dale Allison called Foreshadowing the Passion, about different places in Matthew's gospel where there are intertextual allusions pointing forward to the Passion. And he notes several parallels between Matthew 17 and Matthew 27, the crucifixion. He points out the phrase in verse 6, and they were greatly afraid, appears only one other place in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27:54, at the crucifixion, when the centurion and those who were with him saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were greatly afraid. And they said, "Truly this man was God's son," which is another parallel, the declaration of Christ as God's son. And Allison says, I should like to raise the possibility that we have here in these parallels a nudge to reflect on one scene in light of the other. You know, several other parallels, the number 6 in Matthew 17:1 and Matthew 27:45, the presence of three named onlookers, Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17:1, and the three female disciples in Matthew 27:56. But then he says, these shared features, moreover, arouse attention because they exist in the midst of several striking contrasts. In chapter 17, it tells us that Elijah appears, whereas in chapter 27, they mock him and they say he is calling for Elijah, but Elijah does not appear. In chapter 17, Christ ascends on a mountain. In chapter 27, he is raised on a cross. In chapter 17, light floods the scene as Christ's presence is transformed, as a bright cloud overshadows them, whereas in chapter 27, darkness descends. In chapter 17, Christ's garments are illumined. In chapter 27, at the crucifixion, his garments are stripped off, and they gamble for them. In chapter 17, Christ is honored and glorified. At the crucifixion, he will be humiliated and shamed. In chapter 17, God confesses Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," while in chapter 27, he seemingly abandons him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As Christ does not even call him Father, but appears to even lose some comprehension of his fatherly relation to him. In chapter 17, the disciples fall down before Jesus in reverent prostration, but at the crucifixion in chapter 27, unbelieving soldiers fall down before him in mocking prostration. The Mount of Transfiguration, Christ is flanked by two famous saints who converse with him, whereas in chapter 27, Christ is flanked by two nameless criminals who revile him. Leading us to ask the question, where does Jesus really belong? And the answer is in both places, in darkness and in light, in glory and in shame, with sinners and with saints. Christ is both the mocked criminal and the exalted Lord. It is the same Jesus who is transfigured by light and wrapped in darkness, who is both glorified by God and abandoned by God, who is exalted and humiliated, honored and shamed. Matthew wants us to see these two events in light of each other. Matthew wants us to behold this gospel paradox and recognize that the glory of the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus Christ that we see here in these verses, is most clearly seen in the paradox of a crucified king. Chrysostom said, "Christ is transfigured to manifest the glory of the cross." And so when John said in John 1:14, "We beheld his glory," that is not only true of the Mount of Transfiguration, but that is also true of Mount Calvary. As we see this mount in light of that mount, we're meant to conclude that the cross does not show the weakness of this Messiah, but is rather the greatest manifestation of his glory. We might say the same thing about the manger. As we behold Christ in the unveiled glory of Matthew 17, and then we cast a gaze at the manger, or we cast a gaze at the cross and see the Lord of glory crying the tears of an infant, crying loud shrieks of agony on the cross, there we see glory. That's what we mean by the paradox of the gospel. We see glory not only in the radiant clothes of verse 2, but the swaddling clothes as he lie in a manger, and in the clothes that are ripped from his back on Good Friday. There we see glory. And Christ calls us to follow. He says to us, as his father said to Peter, "Listen to him. Listen to him about the cross to come." Listen to him about the nature of true glory. Listen to him as he reveals his glory in the scandal of the cross and the scandal of the manger, where the glory of God is veiled in the frailty of human flesh, but paradoxically manifest in weakness. Listen to him as that paradoxical glory is proclaimed in the preaching of his words. And as you listen to him and behold that glory in the preaching of the gospel, repent and believe and then follow him, trusting that transfiguration glory waits on the other side of our suffering. As Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21, that we one day will have our lowly bodies transformed into the same image of this glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the revelation of the glory of your Son that we see in these verses as that which was veiled throughout his entire earthly ministry is unveiled for but a moment. But we also praise you, Father, for the greater revelation of Christ's glory at the cross. The very reason why he came into this world, the very reason why he took on our flesh, to manifest his glory in weakness, to be one who is despised, from whom men hide their faces. Lord, help us by your Spirit to glory in that weakness as it is preached from your words. Help us to glory in that weakness as you call us to follow Christ in the way of suffering, waiting for our lowly bodies to be transformed into the image of his glorious body. All this we ask in Jesus' name.